We are looking at the doctrine of Scripture, and today my assignment will be chapter 1, paragraphs 6 and 7, and some of the topics in there will deal with the doctrine of illumination and perspicuity. But before we begin, let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to bless this time. Oh Lord, we do thank you that you have given us a day where we can worship and rest in Christ, where we can renew our mind, where we can look to your word to see what your opinions are about life. Help us, Lord, to recalibrate our thinking so that we might have thoughts that would be congruent to what you would have us not only to believe, but also to live out. We pray, Lord, that all of the words that I would say and the thoughts of our minds would be lifting us up towards heaven, towards you, so that we might glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes and says to his young protege that all Scripture is breathed out by God, in verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. God's Word is sufficient. God's word is effective. God's word tells us all that we need to know for life and for godliness. If we were to open up our confession, the 1689, and read in chapter 1, paragraph 6, the first part of it would say, "The whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for his own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life is either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scripture." Nothing is ever to be added to the Scriptures, either by new revelation of the Spirit or by human traditions. Now, the confession is just telling us what's in the Scripture. It's framing things out. It is telling us we don't have to go to the world to figure out how to do life. It's saying all things are right here in God's Word. It's breathed out by God. It's profitable for everything that we could possibly want. And we don't need to add or subtract from it. Just so you can see that we don't need to add or subtract anything from it, look at what Paul said to the Galatians. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Paul is so concerned about the church, about the churches. In fact, he's writing to this church in Galatia. And what really impacts me about that book is his pastoral heart found in chapter 4, where he is in birth pains, as it were, because he wants to see Christ formed in them. Isn't that great? That here's a man of God, a spiritual shepherd over the flock that wants those people to look more and more like Christ. But before he ever gets to that, which was found in chapter 4, in chapter 1, you see his concern, his apostolic amazement. In verse 6, he says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." A different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven would preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, Let him be a curse. Let him be anathematized. Do you remember how the covenant ended in the old, in Deuteronomy, that you should add nothing to it, nor detract from it? Isn't that what the confession's saying? We don't need to add to the word of God. Paul says, let God bring the judgment of hell upon you if you bring something other than the pure gospel. That's strong words, isn't it? Some of you guys might even think, well, that's unloving. Is it unloving to bring someone poison? Spiritual poison? That's what Paul's concerned about. Think how the apostle of love, you remember John, the one whom Jesus loved, the one that pillowed his head on the Savior's chest on that Last Supper. How does he end his apocalypse? The same way. Don't let anyone add or subtract from this vision, from the end of the canon of Scripture. It is imperative that we have the pure gospel, that we take nothing from it, we don't detract from it, and we don't add anything to it. But if we're going back to the confession, it doesn't end that way in paragraph 6. After it talks about those things, he says, nevertheless, we acknowledge that the inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary for a saving understanding of what is revealed in the Word. We recognize that some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church are common to human actions and organizations and are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian wisdom, following the general rules of the Word, which must always be observed. There is an illumination. There is an unveiling that the Spirit has in the hearts of believers. That's what we see in that first part of that paragraph that I just read there. There's an inward illumination. And I'd like for you guys to turn to Luke chapter 24 so that we could see this doctrine being exemplified for us in the last chapter that Luke wrote. But to help us understand this marvelous teaching, let's go to J.I. Packer that wrote not too long ago. The illumination of the Holy Spirit is the process by which God's Holy Spirit enables us to understand His Word and apply it to our lives. That's the doctrine of illumination of the Holy Spirit. Packer goes on and writes, it is not a giving of new revelation, but a work within us that enables us to grasp and to love the revelation that is there before us in the biblical text as heard and read and as explained by teachers and writers. No doubt if you are in Luke chapter 24, you remember that this is the resurrection accounts, or the post-resurrection accounts. Christ has been raised on that first day. But there in verse 13, we meet up with two disciples. Drop your eyes down there so that we can follow along. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about the things that had happened. Obviously, the crucifixion, the death of Christ, and also about his tomb being emptied. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus drew near, and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. They knew the truth. They had seen that Christ had died and that his tomb was emptied, and now Christ is in their presence. And I would like to say that this is illustrative of us. in our natural state, we may know the truth, and Christ may be right there next to us, but our eyes are shielded from the spiritual reality, especially in our affections. Verse 17, and he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Sounds like they've got the basic facts down, right? They knew what they needed to know. Yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they had not found his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They have the data, but it hasn't been revealed to them. How does Jesus rebuke them? He says that they're foolish ones. They're slow of heart to believe all that the prophet had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's illumination. That is being taught by God. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is towards evening and the day is now far spent. Christian, isn't that the way it is when you're around God's people discussing his truths or hearing his word preached to us? Oh, we want more of it and more with it. We're just urging that we might get more of it. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. Could you just see the bread of life taking the bread and giving it to them? And then all of a sudden they're like, that's it. Their eyes were opened. He gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, it says in verse 31, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened up the scriptures? Friends, that's being revealed the truth. That is this doctrine right here, where Christ shows us himself. Our hearts burn for those things. Well, later on, he appears to his disciples again. Look at verse 44. And he said to them, these are my words that I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Friends, when you read God's word, is that what you're praying? Open my eyes so that I might understand, so that I might embrace all of that? Well, James Montgomery Boyce also helps us with this doctrine as well. He said the reformers, and particularly John Calvin, stressed the way the objective written word and the inner supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit work together. The Holy Spirit illuminating the word to God's people. The word without the illumination of the Holy Spirit remains a closed book. Do you want to be taught by God? Open up his word and pray that his spirit would give you insight. Continuing on with the confession, paragraph 7 now, we read, some things in scriptures are clearer than others. Let me say that again. Some things in scripture are clearer than others, and some people understand the teaching more clearly than others. However, the things that must be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one part of Scripture or another that both the educated and uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of them by properly using ordinary measures. There are some things that are hard to understand. Peter actually wrote that underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did he not? But what we need to know is that we don't have to have a decoder ring to understand Scripture. No, we do not need a decoder ring to figure out what's in here. There's just ordinary means within the script. We could just read it and understand it. Some things may be harder to understand that apply more energy on our part, but in the main, we can read God's word and figure out what's necessary to please him. He's going to give us all things for life and godliness there. I want you guys to see this from Scripture. I want you guys to see the perspicuity of Scripture. Scripture is clear for, well, I'm going to give you many different reasons. Number one, it is clear because Scripture is light. Do you guys remember what the psalmist when he says that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path? Yes. Furthermore, Peter writes, he says that we have a more sure word. We have something that's more sure, and we better pay attention to it because it is a lamp shining in the darkness. As we've seen before, Scripture is profitable, as Paul writes to Timothy. All Scripture is breathed out, and it's profitable. It's profitable. It tells us how salvation can be obtained through Christ Jesus. Going just a verse before 2 Timothy that we were at, he's telling him, from a youth, you've heard these things that will make you wise unto salvation. And Scripture is clear because it addresses the common folks. The great Shema in Deuteronomy 6 starts off like this. Hear, O Israel. Everyone hear and listen. Everyone hear, listen, and obey. It's clear. It can be understood by the general public. Or maybe you want a New Testament passage that would help with that. Mark 12:37, where it says, the common people heard Jesus gladly. Not only that, but parents can teach Scripture to their children. This shows us that it's clear. The teachers can know. Going back to the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, and these words I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Fathers, let me be very explicit. You must obey this command right here, and it is clear to you to what's to be taught. Now, not only can a parents understand this, but so can the children. As we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 3, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing that from whom you have learned it and from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Not only that, but we can look at certain doctrines and we can test to see whether it is true. Scriptures test the accuracy of religious ideas. You remember in Acts 17 where it was recorded by Luke? Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Friends, you don't need a church council to tell you what to believe that's in the Bible. You can look at what they are teaching, and you can examine the scripture for yourself by looking at Scripture to see if that's really what's there. That's what God's Word tells us about the clarity of Scripture. But I also want you guys to see that this is a historic doctrine. Irenaeus wrote this. He says, "Since therefore the entire Scriptures, the prophets and the Gospels, can be clearly, unambiguously, and harmoniously understood by all." And he's writing in the second and third century. And he's saying, anyone can see it. It is clearly understood, unambiguously understood, and harmoniously understood. Although all do not believe them. That's because we need the doctrine of illumination so that we would believe it, so that he would transform us. Augustine also goes on and he says, Holy Scripture, therefore, has generously planned Holy Scriptures in such a way that in the easier passages, he relieves our hunger, and in more obscure, he drives away our pride. Practically nothing is dug out from those obscure texts which is discovered to be said very plainly in another place. Continuing on with the imagery, but with an economy of words, Fulgilius said it this way, "There is abundantly enough for men to eat and children to suck," referring to God's word. It doesn't matter if you have a man's appetite or if you have a puny one. God's word is sufficiently clear to feed and nourish each one of you. It is clear. Gregory the Great said this way, using descriptive language once again, "Scripture is like a river, broad and deep, shallow enough for a lamb to go wading, but deep enough for an elephant to swim." God's word is clear. I want you guys not to just take the word of these men from history, but I want you to take the words of Christ. In many times, you'll remember in the Gospels, he would talk to his audience and said, "Have you not read?" What's implied by that? That they could have read it, that they should have read it, and they should have understood it. Well, one way that we can make an application of all of this information here is that as we are reading God's word, we need to prayerfully request, just like the psalmist said, "Lord, open my eyes so that I might behold beautiful things from your word." Our eyes are veiled. We need the Holy Spirit to remove that veil. And then we also need to have a heart that sees that Scripture really is to be treasured. It's really something that we ought to long for. And then we need a heart to obey it. "Open my eyes so that I might behold beautiful things from your word." Let's pray that the Lord would do that even in our own lives. Pray with me. Oh Lord, our minds are darkened because we are fallen. We are limited in our capacity to know everything, Lord. But you have told us in Scripture that all that we need to know is found in the pages that you have spoken to your prophets and your apostles, and that you have preserved for us coming down even to this day. We ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes so that we might see Christ and the beauty that is in him, so that we might serve him, so that we might put off sin. Lord, we thank you that you have given us Scripture. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to use Scripture in this church's life so that we might herald the good news to our children, to our grandchildren, to our neighbors, to those that are in our workplace. Lord, may we be excited that all of the law and the prophets and the Psalms were fulfilled in your Son, that there is forgiveness of sins, that there is a resurrection of life, that there's a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Lord, may we long for that. May we long for when Christ comes for his bride. We pray all of these things in Christ's name.